We'd like to welcome everyone this Lord's Day morning. We've come to that portion of our lesson which we turn our attention to a study and some thoughts of and from the Word of God. We'd like to welcome all the folks that are visiting with us. We have quite a number that I see scattered throughout the audience that are present with us, and we hope you'll get lots more opportunities perhaps to come and to be with us again, not knowing necessarily the circumstances in which you're here. But we are delighted to have you. And it's good to see everyone present this morning. As Scott mentioned in his prayer, we need to remember not only and think about the fact that we are encouraged by visitors, we enjoy seeing one another, but also remember that we are in the presence of God, that among those who are in attendance, I suppose when we count the attendance, we think of just those bodies that are sitting right here in the pews. We don't think about there are others present with us a lot of times, that the Lord is here, that even as we have gathered around the Lord's table, He is present with us, even as He promised. That God is present with us because we are in fellowship with Him through His Son. And perhaps we would find ourselves all the more enriched by our time in worship together if we would think of those others who are always present with us when we have come together in the name of the Lord. Good news. What's good news to you? We, in television over the last several weeks, have been watching events of war over in the Mideast unfold. And in those stories, of course, there are those who are taken captive. And we have, most especially the last few days, seen stories that centered around the release of those that had been taken captive. And particularly featured have been the pictures of family members back home. Upon the discovery, first hearing that their loved ones were alive, and then seeing them come home. Good news. We think about what it means to say good news. Us, in various circumstances, can think of things that to us are good news, things that would especially be good news. Maybe we have a loved one, such as some of those that mentioned in our announcements this morning, Pat Goff's brother-in-law. What good news it would be to hear that there had been not just a little movement in the leg, but even more. Maybe we have a loved one who has fallen away from the Lord. What good news to hear that they decided to come to church this morning and to perhaps begin the steps that would lead to their restoration, to their turning back to the Lord. Good news. We might think of things both on a national level, worldwide level, but also sometimes frequently on a very intense and personal level. What is good news? The gospel is good news. Indeed, the very term gospel means good news. And while that has taken on for us a very distinctive connotation, particular good news, the good news in Jesus Christ, I guess in one sense, every time I stand up to speak, I say it is my job to present the gospel. Some lessons maybe of a certain nature don't feature the story of the good news in Christ Jesus right at the very center. But this morning I want to present a lesson that is simply, I hope, a very simple way to try to remind us of what is really important about the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the salvation that we have in Him. What is indeed the gospel? And I'm going to present it this morning by talking about, I guess you'd say, three basic things. That the gospel consists, first of all, of some facts to be believed. Some facts to be believed. When the Apostle Paul and Silas, his traveling companion, were imprisoned in the city of Philippi, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer thought at first that his prisoners escaped, found that they were still there, came rushing in and fell down before Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus. A lot of people talk about faith. Sometimes you'll hear the expression, "He's a man of faith," Or sometimes you'll hear the expression, you just got to have faith. Well, what does it mean to say you got to have faith? A lot of people use that to mean something like what the little boy once said, faith is believing something you know isn't true. Well, biblical faith is not believing something you know isn't true. Biblical faith is living by what you know is true. By knowing certain facts about Jesus Christ and living in accordance with that. That's what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is not about things that you never could know, you could only hope or wish. Some people use faith almost as a synonym for hoping or wishing. But that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is facts to be believed. What are some of those? First, the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Passage that we read just a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Passage that in many ways sums up the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. He died for mine. He died for yours. That's good news. It's no great thing to believe that Christ died, even to believe that he died on a cross. Lots of people died on the cross in the first century. Two other people died on the cross right beside him at the time he died on the cross. That doesn't challenge anybody's belief, to believe that Jesus died. But to believe that he died for your sins. He died because he was a sacrifice, and the shedding of his blood would make possible the forgiveness of your sins. That's what a Christian believes. That's good news. That's a fact to be believed that is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As Jesus said, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that he had come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Facts to believe, the first fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That God didn't just look down and say, well, there's a sinner who's wandered off. I don't care about him anymore. He looked down and he loved you enough to send his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, to pay the price. God loved you. Christ died for your sins. But the gospel is more than just believing that Christ died for your sins. It is also to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. There are a lot of people in this world who've died for what they believed was a good cause. But they don't give the world hope. Sometimes people will point to people who in great courage face death. Indeed, as we look at circumstances in the war around us, we are presented with people who exhibit great courage in the face of death. My wife and I went to see a movie that was a sort of a documentary about some divers going down to see the Titanic yesterday afternoon. And a frequent topic of discussion in the process of the movie was how the courage of various individuals manifested itself, and in some cases the lack of courage, in the account of the sinking of that ship. And certainly those who acted with courage, who put others on the lifeboats while they stayed behind, those who stood their post on their task trying to telegraph, certainly examples of courage that, yes, they're remarkable examples that can stimulate and inspire us, but not a one of them can give us hope beyond the grave because they all died right there. Not a one of them gives us hope beyond anything in this life. But Jesus didn't just die as a great example to us of courage. His death is more than an example of his love. It is those things, but it is more. It is our hope because he was raised from the dead. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ not only died, but he was raised. And to say that you have faith in Christ is to believe not only that he died for your sins, but that he's raised from the dead. And through that gives you and I the hope of the resurrection from the dead and of eternal life. But indeed, there is more. Jesus not only was raised from the dead, but he has ascended to heaven, where he sits, enthroned at the right hand of his Father. When Peter would preach his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and tell them that Jesus, whom they crucified, had been raised, he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." To believe the gospel is to believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that he has ascended and sits in heaven as king. That's the gospel, facts to be believed. But the gospel is not only facts to be believed. The gospel is also commands to be obeyed. Somebody says, commands can't be good news. They can if they lead to something wonderful. Baxter gave a beautiful illustration of this the other night when he was talking about people showing up with relief supplies, and they said, "They're there, but you got to go in the room to get them. And there's a command. There's something you got to do, but you got to do it to receive something far greater than you could ever imagine." So it is with the gospel. Jesus said, John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Paul would speak in Romans, the first chapter and the fifth verse, about they're about the obedience of faith. Faith and obedience are not to be separated, as maybe in some people's minds they are, but the person who has faith also obeys as the very expression, the very outworking of that faith. And when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are not only those facts to be believed, that Jesus died, that he was raised, that he sits now at the right hand of God. There are also those commands that God has given us to obey, commands by which we are set free from our sins. In the book of Acts and the second chapter and the 38th verse, when the Apostle Peter had told them that Jesus, whom they had crucified, whom God had raised from the dead, had now been made both Lord and Christ, they said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." One of the commands that Jesus gives us is that we repent. Indeed, we associate Jesus, or John the Baptist especially, with being a preacher of repentance. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But if you look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, you'll find Jesus said exactly the same thing at the beginning of his ministry. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when some people came asking him one time about some Galileans who had been killed by Pilate, in the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, verse 5, he said, "Yes." He says, "But don't think they are bigger sinners than all the other people." He says, "Learn the lesson. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." The command to repent. Repentance, not just a matter of feeling sorry for sins that we have done, though indeed it is impossible to repent without truly grieving over the sins that we have committed, but to repent, to turn away from sin. You want to do that. I guarantee you, everyone that's here this morning, child of God or not, wants to turn away from their sins. Indeed, every command that the gospel contains within it is something you want to do. You want to be set free. You want to turn away and to know that your sins have been forgiven. God commands you to do the very thing that you know you need to do in order to be forgiven. But the gospel commands not only that you repent of your sins, but that you acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Lord. That indeed God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Paul would say in Romans chapter 10 and starting in the 8th verse, Romans the 10th chapter, and starting in verse 8, says, "But what does it say? The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Says, you want to be saved, then you need to confess. To confess that Jesus is Lord. And again, this command, I'm sure, once again, that every person that's present here this morning, child of God or not, wants to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead and that he is indeed Lord. Wants to confess him. Wants to know that he does reign and that his kingdom will triumph. And the command that you should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is something you want to do. Not only is it something you want to do, it's something you will do. Because Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4 that the day was coming, chapter 4 and verse 11, when every knee would bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father in heaven. If we don't confess Jesus now, we will. Every creature, including those who are not here, including those who, at least as they perceive their lives and circumstances, don't want to believe that Jesus is Lord, don't want to believe that he reigns because they want to make themselves Lord. Everyone will, sooner or later, at the judgment, if not before, bow and confess that Jesus is indeed, after all, despite whatever denials men may have made, he is indeed Lord. Despite even Satan himself's attempt to dethrone him, he is indeed Lord. But you want to believe that. And you want to confess him as Lord. And the good news is that God says that's what you must do to be forgiven of your sins. A third command that must be obeyed in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you be baptized. We alluded a moment ago to the passage from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 when Peter said to those who asked, "What shall we do? Repent." And that was followed by the statement, "And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That too is a command. The command that you die with Christ. Baptism is indeed a death. Paul would explain later on, Romans chapter 6, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. And that's part of the gospel. You say, "I'm not sure I want to do that." No, I think you do. Because every one of us looks at things in our lives, we say, "I wish I had never done that. I wish that had never been part of my life, that I had not failed, that I had not sinned, that I had not said what I said or did what I did." Most of us don't have to look back very far in our lives. But if we look back a long way, we find all kinds of things. If we were to try to write them all down, I guess some ways we are fortunate that our mind doesn't remember all of those failings. We might be overwhelmed with them. But had we kept a record, imagine, suppose you'd kept a record of everything since you were old enough to really know what was right and what was wrong. And you had kept a record of everything that you had done. Most of us would look back and despite all lots of compliments from teachers, "You did a good job," lots of grandparents telling us that they loved us and everything was wonderful, we all know we failed. And we all know that there is a part of us that has sinned and rebelled against God that we wish had never been. And the good news is, it can be as though it has never been. It can die, be buried. And you can be made a new person, born anew, born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. Indeed, you must be born again. That's what you really want to do. You want to be a new person. You may not have thought of it in terms of repenting from your sin, repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as Lord and being baptized. But that's what it's about. And the commands that the Lord gives you that are part of the gospel are really a command to become a new person, to let God make you a new person, to let Jesus make you a new person, to let Jesus live in you, and let that old man of sin be put to death and buried. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. That's the good news. That's what the Lord commands you to do. Not like in the old myth of Hercules and the labor of Hercules, where the Lord commands you to do great and impossible task to receive some trifling reward. But where the great and impossible task have already been done by Jesus who died for your sins. And what God commands you to do is to obey Him and receive the benefits of what He did for you. But the gospel contains not only facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, but also promises to be received. I couldn't talk through this lesson without already having alluded repeatedly to the promises that come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The promises of forgiveness of sin, the promises of eternal life. But I want to just state them in so many words. The first promise to be received. Peter would say, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he would talk about the exceeding great and precious promises that we have. And the first of those is indeed, I believe, the forgiveness of sin. It is sin that from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, from the Garden of Eden, has interposed itself between God and man. Sin that man brought into the world by his willful rebellion against God. When I talk about the fact that you really want to be baptized, the realization that we have sins, we have things that we're ashamed of, that we want to be forever rid of. Because we know that with those things we really can't stand before God. God in His holiness and power and glory, God who loved us and created us to be so wonderful, and we messed up and made things so foul. If we could just get rid of those things, the good news is the gospel makes that possible. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He commanded that you be baptized for the remission of your sins, forgiveness of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul would write members of the church at Corinth, and he says, starting in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." You know, you can look at that and say, that's right, those people don't belong in church. He said, no, those are exactly the ones that the Lord's church is made up of. People who've done exactly those types of things. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our Lord." Forgiveness of sin. Again, every one of us knows the list in our own lives of sins that we have committed, that the greatest possible news that we could ever get would be that those things have been wiped away and they are no more. They no longer stand between us and God. Jesus said the night before His crucifixion, as He passed the cup around among His disciples, "This is My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Promise to be received. And if sin can be forgiven, if the barrier can be removed, man can be joined back to God. You can be back in fellowship with God. God can be present with us as we've come here to worship. Not just off distant in heaven observing what those rebellious creatures have done, but present with us. because sin has been forgiven. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the passage that we read says that we are to repent and to be baptized. It says that we'll receive two things: the forgiveness of sin, which we've just talked about, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit will be present with us, that we will be in fellowship with Him, that God indeed, in His Spirit, will dwell with us and us with Him. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John the 4th chapter, starting in verse 12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." You want to know your Father? We think about painful circumstances of a child growing up, never knowing who his father is. Finally, to find his father. So often in this world, when those circumstances arise, the very situation that led to a child growing up not knowing his father might lead the child to be ashamed upon finding who his father is. But not so in finding our Father, our Heavenly Father, our true Father. We find Him, and we find that He has long loved us and wanted us to return to Him and come to Him. Our Father, it's not the father who abandoned his child. Our Father is the father in the story of the prodigal son, whose children wandered away from him and finally came to their senses and found their way back to their father and found how much he loved them and how long his heart had ached for their return. Promises to be received, fellowship with God. And finally, not only forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God to know our true Father, but the hope of eternal life. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus was talking about what those who had forsaken all and followed Him would receive. And He had said there, starting in verse 29 actually, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see, you not only have fellowship with God, but even with His whole family. When we have come together, and God, our Father, present in the midst, the good news is not only that our Father is here, but our brothers and sisters are too. And whatever may be the circumstance with our earthly family may be here. Our earthly family may be scattered. Our earthly family may share in the joy of the gospel. Our earthly family may have rejected it. But we have the family that transcends that, the family of God. We as His children, and together we have a hope that no earthly family has. We have the hope of eternal life, and in the age to come, eternal life. Those are the promises to be received. What is the gospel? It's facts to be believed, not just a wistful, I have some sort of meaningless faith. We believe in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was raised, and who now sits as Lord. We know that the good news is that Jesus has given us commands whereby, obeying them, we can have the hope of heaven, to repent of our sins, to confess Him as our Lord, to be baptized. When we do those things, we have great promises to be received: the forgiveness of our sins, fellowship with our Father, and eternal life. There's someone that is this morning needing to come and become a child of God, become a child of the gospel, the good news. Not only hear the good news, but make it real in your life. We extend the invitation as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.